Last Sunday, we thought about the topic of worship, specifically of worship as adoration. And we understood adoration to be our instinctive response to some specific divine glory which we have observed in the nature or character of one of the divine persons, which leads us to bow down in worship before the one whom we adore. And then we went on to listen to some of the saints of earlier ages as they offered their adoration, in order to see if there were lessons we could learn from their example. And now we are going to move on. Instead of looking back in time, we are going to look forward to the future. Instead of listening to adoration offered on earth, we will listen to adoration offered in heaven. And we will ask whether the principles we have already learned hold true in this new setting. So we will consider the record given us by John in the fourth chapter of the Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It might be wise to keep the chapter open for ease of reference as we proceed. What an awe-inspiring scene confronted John as his gaze took in the glory that surrounded him in the heavenly throne room, and as his ears listened to the adoration that echoed around that place and ascended to the occupant of the throne. Let us listen first as John records the substance of the adoration offered. First John tells us that the four living creatures say continually, day and night, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The specific characteristics of the occupant of the throne which draw out their adoration is threefold: his holiness, his absolute power, and his eternality. The adoration offered by the four living creatures is the trigger for the 24 elders also to join in the paean of worship to the throne's occupant. They fall down before the throne. They cast their crowns before its occupant. They give voice to their adoration of the one who sits on the throne. Verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The specific characteristic of the occupant on the throne, which draws out the adoration of the 24 elders, was different from the living creatures. For the 24 elders, it was his characteristic as creator and sustainer of everything. He had made everything, and he had made them for his own purpose and glory. So we see that the worship offered by each group, the living creatures and the elders, was specific to that group. The adoration of one was drawn out by God's holiness, power and eternality. The adoration of the other by God's creatorial activity. But we need to understand something else, and it is this. The adoration expressed by these two groups did not just happen spontaneously, without a cause. The adoration offered had a context, was promoted by what the four living creatures and the 24 elders saw and heard as they stood in their God-appointed places in the throne room. And so, if we are to understand their adoration, we too will need to stand in the throne room and look around and ask what it was in that place that prompted their worship. What it was that caused the hearts of these beings to overflow with such majestic adoration. To help us answer that question, John paints for us a pen picture of the throne room in great detail. So let's follow him as he gives us a guided tour. First of all, this, and central to everything, is a great throne and the glorious person who sits on that throne. Verses 2 and 3 and verse 5. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Next, John tells us what is around the throne. Verses 3 and 4. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Then we are given to see what is before the throne, verses 5 and 6. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And lastly, what is around the throne on each side of it, verses 6 to 8. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So much then for the broad brush picture. But it is now our task to examine each of the elements John allows us to see. And as we do, to ask, what can we learn from each of the elements here presented? And what is there about these elements that stimulated the living creatures and the elders to offer their adoring worship as they do? So then, central to this whole scene is this throne and its occupant. This throne is awe-inspiring and majestic in the extreme, so much so that it is the first thing that catches John's attention in the throne room. Surprisingly, he tells us of the throne even before he mentions the occupant of the throne. Now, we know that the throne speaks of government and power and authority. And we can see the physical power of that throne from what we are told in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. What an awe-inspiring sight it must have been. But the throne derives its power and authority from the one who sits upon it. For he it is who governs. He it is who possesses ultimate right to rule. Indeed, the one who occupies the throne will issue such judgments in due course that will cause the inhabitants of the earth to gnaw their tongues in pain, to call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from his wrath. This occupant of the throne is the one to whom worship is addressed in the throne room, whom the living creatures and the elders adore. And we must ask, what is there about him that draws out such adoration? Yes, we've already seen his dark wrath. But is that all? Or is there more to the glories of him who sits on the throne? It will be our purpose in the rest of our study to attempt to answer that question. John lets us see, first of all then, what is around the throne. John begins to help us answer our question. What kind of person is this who sits on the throne? What is his character? He helps us to answer that question by letting us see two circles. Two circles around the throne. First, he lets us see a full circle rainbow around the throne, green in colour, rising vertically, as rainbows do, to encircle the throne. Then he shows us a full circle of 24 thrones around the throne, with 24 elders sitting upon the 24 thrones. The elders sit horizontally around the throne, clothed in linen, with crowns on their heads. Now, clearly we're meant to conclude from these two circles that encircle the throne, one vertically, one horizontally, that everything that issues from the throne, every command, every act of judgment must pass through these two circles. But what is the significance of the two circles? First, there is the encircling rainbow. Clearly, the rainbow is meant to point us back to the story of Noah and the flood, when, because of the great wickedness of men, God destroyed the earth by drowning it in a flood. But after that judgment, God promised that he would never destroy the world in that way again. And he sealed his promise by putting a rainbow in the sky. Just as God set a limit to his judgment in Noah's day, so the emerald rainbow in the throne room tells us that God continues to limit his judgment. And from this, we need to see something of the heart of God who sits on the throne. We need to pause to see something of his character and government. For the transcendent God, who need not give account to anyone, who does absolutely according to his will in the army of heaven, has voluntarily put a limit on his judgment. And what volumes of mercy this shows. We see God's mercy in the way he voluntarily limited his judgment at Calvary. Men took God's incarnate Son, spat in his face, nailed him hand and foot to a cross, yet the transcendent Lord of time and space allowed them to do it. As we stand at Calvary, we are amazed at the mercy and grace of God that allowed men to do such things. How did he allow them to go on living? Why did he not blast our sad little planet to smithereens at that moment? Moreover, we still see God's mercy today. For still today, man continues in his sin and violence and stupidity. Yet God, though provoked and grieved and saddened by man's ongoing sin, nonetheless, in his divine mercy and grace, withholds his judgment. How can he do it? How could he withhold his wrath at Calvary? How can he withhold his wrath still today? The answer is that there is a rainbow around the throne. In his majestic grace and mercy and love, the occupant of the throne has limited his judgment. Why has he done it? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4, it is because he wishes all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. As the living creatures and the elders see the encircling rainbow, they see in it the character of God, his love, his grace, his mercy, all unmerited and undeserved, and overcome, they fall down in worship and adoration. But there's another circle around the throne made up of 24 elders on 24 thrones. And as we see them, we ask, what do they tell us about the character of him who sits on this central throne? As we've already seen, thrones speak of government, of governmental authority. And here we see these elders, mere human beings, redeemed but human still, sitting on their thrones, in the place of governmental power and authority. And in seeing them, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the stupendous fact that though the transcendent God is self-sufficient, though he needs no one and nothing besides himself, yet he has been pleased to invite mere creatures of his hand to join his government. And from this we see that God is no dictator. Though only he has the right to govern, and has the right to govern by divine fiat, yet he invites you and I, his creatures, not merely to be his children, but to be members of his cabinet. But if these elders have been invited by God to serve in his government, to share his rule, there's another question. Do they have real power? Or are these thrones just a pretense? Is God playing with them? Are they nothing more than yes men who unthinkingly simply rubber stamp the divine will? What do you think? If it is that God is just playing games with these elders, could a God who acted in that way be worthy of our adoration? Surely not. But these thrones are not pretense. This rule is no charade. Look at the crowns the elders wear. They are golden. Their power is real. Look at the clothes they wear. They are dressed in white. Their lives are pure. There is no pretense. No, those sitting on thrones is not a charade. The elders, you and I, redeemed sinners who rule the universe under God one day, will do so in reality. Scripture tells us it will be so. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And again, do you not know that we are to judge angels? And Christ himself in Revelation 3:21 reminds us that the one who conquers, he will grant to sit on his throne as he conquered and sat down on his Father's throne. If I may be allowed a little aside just here, there is a point to notice. When trials come upon us, when life gets difficult, the tempter may whisper in your ear, you see, God doesn't care. He's trying to rob you of all the purpose and meaning in life. You can't trust him. But nothing could be further from the truth. God allows these trials to come, may send them even for your eternal good, to prepare you to take your place in his government and to rule eternally with him. But back to our topic. As the 24 elders contemplate the exalted position to which God has called them, as they understand that they are appointed as co-heirs with Christ to rule all that exists, and as the four living creatures look on that glory, the elders and the living creatures come to see something of the character of him who sits on the throne, namely his great-heartedness. And they fall before him who sits on the throne, before the great-hearted God, to worship and adore him. What raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that blood-bought saints to glory brought should with the Son be blessed? Father, the thought was thine, and only thine could be, fruit of thy wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. But then the gaze of the elders and the living creatures moves on till they see what is before the throne. And here they see two more things. Seven torches of fire and a sea of glass like crystal. If you and I had been around in Solomon's day and had been able to go into his throne room, as we approached the throne, we would have seen before the throne and on the steps leading up to the throne, lions, lots of lions. And the lions were there to show the power of the throne and of Solomon who sat upon it. And the torches and the sea are before the throne in heaven for the same purpose. So these two things, the torches and the sea, tell of the power of the throne and of him who sits upon it. But we must pause and ask, what kind of power is it of which they speak? What kind of power is it that the one who sits on the throne possesses? We have already seen from its lightning and rumblings and thunder that he possesses physical power, that he is the God of the atom. But what is seen before the throne speaks of another kind of power altogether. First, we see that the power of the occupant of the throne is symbolized by seven torches blazing with resplendent light. So the power of the throne and its occupant is not the power of darkness. Rather, it is power derived from light. There have been centuries when religion has tried to maintain its control by keeping nations and individuals in the dark. When prelates and clerics kept the Bible from the people, lest the people should discover the truth, escape from darkness, and find their way to the light. And governments too, in order to reinforce their power, have rewritten history to keep their enslaved people in the dark, lest they learn the truth and find the light of freedom. And yes, it is true that men and governments love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But not so the occupant of the throne, who is symbolised by torches of fire. For he is the one who delivers men and women from the domain of darkness and transfers them into his glorious light. But there's more to it. As these seven torches burn with celestial brightness, John tells us that they represent the seven spirits of God, that they represent the blessed Holy Spirit himself. And they show him to be, in particular, the spirit of illumination. They show the Holy Spirit as the spirit of illumination, both in creation and in redemption. First, the Holy Spirit as the spirit of illumination in creation. What a magnificent God he is who sits upon the throne. For he governs not by keeping his creatures in the dark, but rather he has given us eyes to see with, so that we may investigate and understand the deepest mysteries of his creation. So we can see the light of our universe. We can watch the little particles spinning round the nucleus of the atom. We can penetrate the deepest mysteries of the universe. God didn't have to do it, of course. He could have kept us running around in his world in the dark, in ignorance. But he wants us to know that he's not afraid of us getting to know how his creation works. He is not afraid of us seeing the light of creation. And then the Holy Spirit is the spirit of illumination in redemption. God governs also by offering to redeem sinful men and to transfer them out of their natural sphere of darkness into eternal light. Yes, it's true that when God became incarnate in the person of Jesus and said to sinful humanity, "I am the light of the world," his shining frightened men and women. It exposed them. It offended them. And they lifted him up on a cross, and he who is the light died in the dark. And yes, it is sadly true that still today many men and women reject him who is the light. But for the man or woman who comes to him who is the light, stands in the full glare of his shining, and allows that light to do his work, then he who is the light will lift the sinner out of his darkness and set him instead into the kingdom of eternal light. So as the elders and the living creatures stood in the throne room and saw the character of the occupant of the throne revealed in his power, but revealed in his power specifically in his light giving, his shining, his illumination, where once there was only darkness, in that glorious shining they fall at his feet in holy adoration. But before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. And the question is, what does this tell us of God's government and power? At one level we can understand it in the light of Isaiah 57:20, for that verse also speaks of the sea. You remember? Isaiah says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt." Sin has made our world a place of restlessness and defilement. But the government and power of the throne is such that it has the ability to transform this restless and defiled world into a place of peace and purity. A place of peace, for it is a sea of glass, of glassy calm. A place of purity, for it is as clear as crystal. It is of absolute transparency. But perhaps we can take the symbolism a little deeper. In the courts of Solomon's temple, there was a laver, a basin, at which the priests were purified before going into the temple to serve God. This laver was so large that it was in fact called a sea. And I would suggest that the symbol of the crystal sea before the throne is intended to point us back to the great sea in Solomon's temple, and that it is intended as an emblem of God's great spiritual regeneration. For this washing with water at this crystal glassy sea symbolises the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which Paul refers to in Titus 3, 4 and 5. He saved us, says Paul, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this washing with water at this crystal glassy sea points to the power of God to renovate, to recreate, to renovate. As the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, brings new life to the defiled sinner. And as the elders and the living creatures see this sea of glass like crystal, and see in it the character and power of God who brings peace, who purifies, who regenerates both our sad and sorry old world and sinful men and women, they fall down in worship and adoration to him who sits on the throne. But then we see what is around the throne, on each side of the throne. We've already listened as the four living creatures offered their worship to God. But now we see the position allocated to them in the throne room. They were around the throne, on each side of the throne, we are told. The idea is that the throne was resting on the four living creatures. Now this idea adds yet more detail to our understanding of the occupant of the throne and of his government. For these living creatures, mark you, living creatures, who hold up the throne, tell us that the occupant of the throne governs by imparting life. So we see that to the physical life already possessed by redeemed sinners, the one seated on the throne adds spiritual life, imparts the very life of God. And in the power of this eternal life, in the power of the very life of God, regenerated sinners can now live so as to please God. Live under God's government and authority as he requires, can live eternally. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders who join them fall before the occupant of the throne and offer their adoration to the one who himself lives forever and ever and imparts his own eternal life to all who will receive it. There's just one final point to observe. We are told that when the 24 elders hear the worship of the four living creatures, the 24 elders fall down before the occupant of the throne and cast their crowns before him. Now we need to remember here that this is not the action of a lot of yes men who worship and cast down their crowns because they have been told to do so. This is the worship. These are the crowns of free men who sit in heaven's throne room, exalted to cabinet rank, who know full well that the one whom they worship is the creator and sustainer of everything, is the reason and purpose for their very existence. And this is the reason they offer to him their adoration, freely, willingly, joyfully, exultantly. We have been on holy ground this morning as we have stood in the great heavenly throne room. And along with the elders and the living creatures, we have gazed upon the great throne of judgment and upon Almighty God who sits upon that throne. And as we gazed, there flashed out around us like shafts of lightning the multifaceted splendour of his divine person and character, till we were left awestruck and speechless at his feet. We saw his love and mercy, which limits his judgment, His great-heartedness, which raises redeemed sinners to share his throne. We saw the light of God shining in creation and redemption. We watched God bring peace and plenty to a broken world. We wondered at his regeneration as he poured out his own life into the dead. We saw him to be the creator and sustainer and reason for everything. And we gloried as we saw him set men free from their chains. And with the elders and living creatures, we have fallen before the one who sits on the throne and mingled our adoration with that of the heavenly hosts. As we go from here just now, may our sense of awe and wonder go with us. Indeed, may we learn to live in the throne room. May we come to see more and more of those specific glories which shine from the one who sits on the throne. And may our adoration increase as the wonder of his person lays hold ever more firmly on our minds and hearts today, tomorrow, and all the days, till we come to stand in his presence and to see his face, and then to worship and adore him eternally as he truly deserves.